Well, our theme for this evening's passage is the king's rule is established. And we will see this in a number of different facets. The commentator Dale Ralph Davis helpfully calls this a collage of events, because these are events that have been put together for a very definite purpose. They're not chronological. For our example, in verse 14, we see Solomon being listed among David's sons, but he wasn't born until much later in David's reign. So we're being shown something different. We're being shown David establishing his kingdom, and verse 10 is key to this. That reads, "And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." He is God. He is the Lord of hosts. He is that powerful warrior king. But we will come to that more in a little bit. So we'll look at this passage under four headings. The first five verses, the tribes coming to David. Verses 6 to 10, David leading his men out. And verses 11 to 16, David builds his house. And then in the concluding verses, from verse 17 onwards, David defeats the Philistines. These headings will more or less correspond with the paragraphs in most of the Bibles. So to start with, the tribes coming to David. Because in contrast to most of the other passages that we'll be looking at tonight, this is probably very close to the chronology of events. In the last couple of chapters of this book, we have seen the end of Paul's dynasty, as had been prophesied so many years earlier. And it's not pleasant reading. Abner, Saul's uncle, and Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, are both murdered in very murky circumstances. And in both cases, David is not only unaware of what is being done, but actively repudiates the men who carry out such lawlessness. The moral uprightness of his kingdom is not to be undermined by the actions of lawless men, whether from within his own ranks or from those outside. But the tribes do come now to accept David's rule over them. Sadly, they only come to this decision after every other choice has been taken away from them. They were quite prepared to ally themselves with the puppet king until both he and Abner were removed. And it is only now that they turn to David. Quite evidently, they knew that David was the rightful king, because we hear that in their very own words. "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be my shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" They had received David now as a true Israelite. And that might possibly be because it was not quite as clear as we might think. David had run to the Philistines on so many occasions in the past that there may well have been a question mark over him and over his integrity. But that has now been cleared up, and David was now fully accepted by the people. This was now completely compatible with his leading out Saul's army all those years before. They had seen the victories that had taken place under David, but it had turned to a disaster under Saul. Now David is back. Confidence in the security of the kingdom had returned. But most significantly of all, they are fully aware of the Lord's promise to David. He was God's choice to be shepherd and to rule over the nation. Why then did they listen to Abner? Why would they accept a puppet king rather than God's king? Why? It just makes no sense. But if this makes no sense, then let us look briefly at the world in which we live. We live with friends, family and colleagues who choose to be under the rule of the puppet kings of this world. The true king, Jesus, has come and offered entry into the real and enduring kingdom at a cost of what we have been remembering this Easter. Yet it is he that is rejected, as people still choose the puppet kings. It still makes no sense until we realise the eyes of those around us have been blinded to who Jesus really is. Pray, therefore, that when the scales might drop from their eyes and that they might truly see the King in his beauty. But as we return to David, the elders recognise that he has been called to rule over them at the direction of the Lord himself. He has been brought to the position of shepherd and ruler, and we are to note the requirements of anyone who leads God's people. That leader must belong to God's people. He cannot be imposed on them politically, as for instance in China. A leader must demonstrate a capability to lead. And a leader must have an evident call from God. That is what the elders recognised in David. And when we recognise those characteristics in a Christian leader, then we too should be prepared to accept their leadership. But this is not unqualified. Human leadership is always through weak and failing men. And we'll see that in David in verse 13, which hints at his particular weakness. But the principle remains. The elders come, they anoint and they make David their king. And it is David who makes the covenant with them. We're not told the details of that covenant, but it is significant that it is he that who initiates it. The covenant is handed down from the greater to the lesser. So it is David who makes the covenant, presumably giving the conditions under which they will support his rule and serve him, and he will protect their kingdom. And we are then told of the length and extent of David's rule. But we're told nothing about this actual event itself. In the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 12, we're told of the joy of the people. There was 3 days of eating and drinking. There was so much joy with the people. Coming together in worship, and indeed socially as members of Christ's kingdom, should be a joy to us all. Perhaps being prevented from seeing each other so much over this past year, it will make us value each other in a much greater way in the future. We are just so privileged. We are told to rejoice, that is to have joy over and over again. We very easily slip into looking at the Christian life as duty when we need to recover our sense of joy and rejoice in our Lord Jesus and the blessings that we receive in each other. So in our next passage, the king leads his men out. He leads them out against the Jebusites. They've been in Canaan for a very long time. We first meet them back in Genesis, when God covenants with Abraham to give him and his offspring the whole land, specifically including the Jebusites. They occur in many lists of the Canaanite peoples, and are one of the local peoples that are never dispossessed during the conquest of the land under Joshua. Due to their natural and created defences, they were able to resist attack. So eventually the Israelite tribes just come to an accommodation with them. But David will not permit this to stand. He leads his men out against Jerusalem, and with no regard to the mocking words, takes the city. We're not given details of his strategy for taking the city, apart from the rather cryptic words David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." It would appear that Joab attacked the stronghold through the watercourse that entered the city. How do we know that it was the infamous Joab? Well, again, from that parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 11, when David issues a challenge to his men. He tells them that whoever strikes the Jebusites first will become the captain general of the army. And Joab is the man. David seems to be particularly incensed by their mocking. He says they are hated by David's soul. Very strong words. Mocking appears frequently throughout Scripture, but is especially evident at Jesus' crucifixion. It is bullying. It is the way of the strong to put down those who they see as weaker. David is the king of Israel. He is God's king, and he's being mocked by those who consider themselves stronger than he. They are mocking the king of Israel, and they are mocking God's king. That is why he hates them. This evening, as we look back over the past 3 days in remembrance, so we need to remember the mocking of God's true king. He suffered so much physically. He suffered so much in taking our sin upon himself that sometimes we overlook the suffering of the mocking of those around him. Yet, Scripture records it carefully. It indicates the reality of our natural hearts to mock the Son of God even as he dies. So David takes the city. He takes the stronghold for himself, and this becomes the city of David. Interestingly, Jerusalem is frequently called the city of David throughout the times of the kings of Judah and even by some of the prophets. The last reference to this name is in the New Testament, when we are told of Mary and Joseph coming to the city of David. But this is also Zion. So what is the difference between Jerusalem, the city of David, and Zion? The traditional Jewish answer is, I think, very revealing. While Zion and Jerusalem refer to the same locality, they indicate different aspects of the holy city. The word Zion literally means marked or distinctive. It refers to those inner qualities that distinguish the Jewish people, a nation who dwells alone, as we see in Numbers 23, verse 9, with their own unique spiritual traits and aspirations. The name Jerusalem, on the other hand, indicates the city's function as a spiritual centre for the entire world, influencing the nations of the world. Jerusalem is the means by which Israel's spirit of holiness penetrates and uplifts the inner life of distant peoples. In short, Zion looks inward, emphasising the city's internal significance for the Jewish people, while Jerusalem looks outward, stressing the city's universal role as a spiritual focal point for the world. That's the Jewish understanding of the difference. And I would say that it's pretty close to my understanding, except rather than referring just to the Jewish people per se, I would say it refers to the people of God, who are not limited by race, kindred, or anything else. Because Zion also has a particular significance in the relationship with God's relationship with his people. We look further on in the Bible, the writer to the Hebrews merges Israel's experience at Mount Sinai with our understanding of Mount Zion. For he says, "For you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly, or possibly the church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." That's in Hebrews 12. Our text this evening is where that imagery begins, and it is still not being completed even today. The king who led out his men against the Jebusites is the king that brings them back to Zion. As yet, the Ark of God's presence is not there. But that is about to happen, as we will see next week. The city of David represents the place of his natural lineage. He is the foundation of the house of David, and that house is situated in the city of David. It is where he has put his name. It is where he will build his city. And that brings us to our following passage. The king builds his house. Because the Bible uses the word house in both senses, just like we do. It can be a physical structure that we inhabit, or it can equally be the descendants of a very significant person. We refer to the House of York or the House of Lancaster as we look back to the Wars of the Roses. And in these verses 11 to 16, we are clearly meant to recognise both meanings. We know that Hiram and David's reign only overlapped by 10 years. And as we are told that David reigned for 40 years, then these events obviously took place much later than the apparent context of David securing the Jerusalem for himself. The writer is not concerned about this exact chronology. He is concerned that we should appreciate that David is God's king. It is he that has established David as king. It is he that has raised up and exalted his kingdom. And it is with purpose. It is for the sake of his people, Israel. What does it mean that God has exalted David's kingdom? Israel has had a long history of weakness. There had been continued infighting throughout the times of the judges, and a long experience of being subjugated to the more powerful Philistines. And then there were the Amorites and the Edomites. And even the previous king and his sons had fallen to the might of the Philistines. Suddenly, before their very eyes, the people are to see the king of Tyre bringing an offering to provide for their king. Their king is being exalted, not through his merit or what he can offer to Hiram, but through the work of God. And this building process is not merely for David's comfort and for his prestige. He is building a city around the Milo, the terraced area in Jerusalem that will house his people. He and his people will be living together in that city. This gives us a glimpse of that future reality as we look into the new Jerusalem that God will build in Revelation 21. In this new city, the kings of the earth will bring their glory to it. They will bow to God's King, King Jesus. The building of this city of David is but an illustration of God's purpose to bring about a place where he will be our God, and we shall be his redeemed people, where there shall be no separation between God and his people, but that we will be in unity with him for ever. But suddenly, as we come to, the picture begins to shatter as we come to those verses 13 to 16. As far as David and those who were around were concerned, the building of his personal house, his immediate family, it must have appeared that he was being blessed in every possible way. Not only has he a beautiful house being created in an almost impregnable stronghold, but he has wives and children in abundance. But this is where David's weakness is in full display. When we look at chapter 3, we commented on the clouds gathering on account of his many wives. And now we see his excessive desire overwhelming him. It will lead to tremendous problems in the immediate family, and the fallout will be felt through the generations to come. This house has very flawed foundations. He is not God's perfect king. He is God's chosen human king. But God's perfect king will come, the king that David himself looks forward to. Our final section, from verses 17 to the end of the chapter, detail David's defeat of the Philistines. The first requirement of any government, anywhere, at any time, is the capability of securing its borders. Securing its borders and protecting its citizens is its number one priority. That applied 3,000 years ago, and it still applies today. It is the first responsibility of any government. But after the death of Joshua, Israel has failed repeatedly to protect its inhabitants. They have been prey to many of their neighbouring nations, and to the Philistines in particular. People's original demand for a king was primarily to have a protection from these nations. But it had all eventually failed until David responds to the challenge and God gives his enemies into his hands. And in these closing verses tonight, we see two separate raids by the Philistines. Commentators seem to agree that the first raid probably took place even before David's assault on Jerusalem. This was a preemptive strike to remove David before his kingdom was even established. Immediately, David's response is to inquire of God. It is this that defines David. He acts having first inquired of God's will. And having received God's word, David defeats the Philistines with overwhelming force. It is like a dam bursting. The Philistines are blown away and they leave their idols behind. Again, reading the account of the chronicler, we learn that David burns the idols. They are not to pollute his kingdom. In the first book of Samuel, in chapter 5, we have the Ark of God carried into the temple of Dagon. In this, the second book of Samuel, also in chapter 5, we have the Philistine idols taken and destroyed. God is not mocked. Later, the Philistines return to the same place to make another raid. They clearly have still not learned the power of the God of David. But David does not fall into the trap of thinking, well, I know how to deal with this. We will simply repeat the tactics of last time. No, he again inquires of God, who gives him a totally different strategy. This time it is God who leads the people out. He is the Lord of hosts, verse 10, and he is with David and the people. But there is work for them to do. They are to rouse themselves. The Lord has gone before them, but they are not to sit back. God calls them to work in partnership with him as they strike down the Philistines from Geba to Giza. There are many who would attempt to prevent Christ's kingdom coming to pass. Aggressive secularism in the world around us, extreme liberalism within the nominal church, would all stand against the kingdom of King Jesus. But it will not happen. We have the promise of Jesus himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is the Lord of hosts speaking. We need to hear it, because there is no doubt, no equivocation, but a total confidence in God, in what God has purposed to do. Just as David's kingdom was the fulfillment of many earlier promises, so the fullness of God's kingdom will only be seen in the return of his king. It will happen. Just look to some of the hints that we see in this chapter. David is specifically said to be 30 years old as he takes up the reins of the kingdom. The parallel is close. Jesus is 30 years old as he announces the coming of his kingdom. David took the stronghold of Zion. Last Sunday we remembered Palm Sunday. God's king acclaimed as such in Zion. But in spite of the praise, in spite of the quotations from Psalm 118, we know only too well how the events of Holy Week unfolded, as Jew and Gentile alike rejected their true king. And lastly, I would point you to the list of David's sons. There, in the middle of the list, we find Nathan and Solomon. Why do we need such details? Well, if you turn to Luke chapter 3 and verse 31, we get a genealogy of Jesus, probably from Mary's side, where we're told the son of Meliwah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Nathan is listed in that list in the genealogies. And if we turn to Matthew's Gospel, the very sixth verse in the first chapter, we hear of it, "And Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah." And that, we think, refers to the genealogy of Joseph. So very clearly we are being given there a very direct link between these men that are listed in our passage tonight and the very authority that Jesus had to come as King of the Jews. They root us in the reality of God's promises. They point to us to God's King, the King who is coming back, the King before whom we shall all stand, as George made very clear last week. When this King returns, will you stand before him as his citizen, or will you stand there in hostility? He is the Lord of hosts. He loves you to the extent of dying for you. Don't be with those who stand there in hostility. Let's pray. Father, as we would come to this end of this, looking at this passage, there is so much more that we could look at, but Father, we are conscious that the time is restricted. But Father, we pray now that you will help us to retain what we have learnt and what we have read in your word. Father, we just pray that we might indeed mark it. So we pray, Father, that you will apply these scriptures to each one of us. May our hearts be imprinted with your word. May it be done by your Spirit. Father, we ask for these things now and pray for your blessing upon us. In the name of Jesus. Amen.